This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome back to the Ali Brothers podcast. Today, inshallah, we have another special international guest with us. We have Brother Ustad Adnan Rashid from the UK. Ustad Adnan Rashid is an internationally renowned historian, Islamic apologist, and numismatist. And inshallah, we'll ask him about what exactly that means and what he does in relation to that. We'll get straight into it. What, Ustad Adnan, first of all, welcome to the Ali Brothers podcast. It's great to have you on.
Thank you so much for having me again.
Thank you. So we'll get started with that. What is a numismatist? What do you do in that sense?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A numismatist is someone who studies coins. So it could be ancient coins, it could be medieval coins, it could be modern coins. So someone who is an expert on coins or of a particular branch of coins is called numismatist. So in my introduction, a lot of people, when they try to read this word, because they don't know what it means, They always make a mistake. So alhamdulillah, you got it right.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah. Very good. Is there any particular types of coins from a particular era that you have a special interest in?
I'm generally fascinated by history. You know, anything to do with history, ancient, medieval. I'm not into modern stuff. I'm not into machine coins, you know, coins that were struck by machines. Mm-hmm. I'm more into hand-struck coins.
Right.
And they tend to be very natural or organic in the production. So, and they have their own beauty because they're so, sometimes they're crude, sometimes they are off the flan, and sometimes there are imperfections in coins made by hand, and that's the beauty of it. So I like to collect those coins, specifically Islamic coins. Mm-hmm. I am interested in Islamic coins from the Umayyad period all the way up to the Mughals in India. So that's my interest. And alhamdulillah, I've been blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a very good collection.
Alhamdulillah, very good. I think coins also tell a lot about history. If I'm not mistaken, the coins that were used early on in Islamic history, they came from the Roman Empire. So there's an interesting way how civilizations kind of interact in that way.
Absolutely. Coins can tell so many stories. Coin can teach you how prosperous these societies were in the past, how civilizations were rising and declining. You can see that in coins. You can see that in the quality of the metal they used. For example, if gold quantity is heavy, it's pure in coins, that means that particular civilization, that dynasty in that period was very strong financially. And when you start to see decline in the metal, for example, gold quality starts to decline, or there is lesser gold in coins, then you know the monetary condition of that particular dynasty and civilization is declining. So coins can tell you a lot of stories. You can tell about the culture. You can, by looking at the calligraphy, you can see how advanced certain civilizations, dynasties, kingdoms were in putting their art expression on the coins. So you can see sculptures from the Greek period, you can see Roman emperors on coins, you can see their religious expression on the coins as well. Mm-hmm. Sometimes there are political statements made on coins. Coins are used for propaganda, coins are used for all sorts of things, for religious reasons, for economic reasons, for propaganda reasons, for political ends, for military ends, okay, sometimes to even convey what you love about your civilization, let's say. You know, sometimes people express their love for their wives. Kings express their love for their wives in coins by minting coins in the names of the queens.
Right.
Okay, so there are so, I mean, I can go on and on and on and talk about how important coins are for us. We can resolve religious issues through coins, looking at coins, Islamically speaking. Mm. I mean, we have coins from the early period of Islam where our salah is depicted.
Right.
Yeah, on a coin from 74 Hijri, minted in Iraq during the reign of Abdul Malik bin Marwan, one of the Umayyad caliphs. He had a brother called Bishr bin Marwan who depicted the caliph praying salah on the coin with two followers. So, I mean, there is so much, it's unbelievable. Sometimes you see religious formulas put down on coins, like sectarian coins are made, like the Khawarij in the first century and in the second century of Islam. They minted coins with formulas, Khawarij formulas, La Hukma Illa Lillah is on the coins.
Okay.
So coins are very a very powerful source of learning history.
Mm. Yeah. Very interesting. We'll move on to history in general. And actually, yesterday, you were with us in Ireland again, and you were a guest of the TCDMSA, the Muslim Student Association in Trinity College Dublin, for another year. And yesterday, we went to the Chester Beattie Library here in Dublin, which houses a very special collection, specifically of Islamic artifacts and Islamic pieces. So I think you've been there before, and you went there yesterday as well. So what's your experience of what we have in the Chester Beattie Library and how you would encourage people to see the library?
I believe Chester Beattie Library has one of the greatest collections of Islamic manuscripts in the world outside of the Middle East. Some of the best Islamic manuscripts are preserved in Chester Beattie Library. And I'm surprised that Muslims living in Ireland are mostly not aware. Some people are, of course, you had been there. And alhamdulillah, those who are better informed are aware of this treasure and they do go and look at it. But look, Muslims who live in Ireland in particular, you really have to behold, as they say, this particular collection. And they keep changing it. What we saw on display wasn't even 1%, as we were told by the guards there. They keep rotating their collection. And this collection consists of Japanese artwork, or Japanese manuscripts and artifacts, then it consists of some European books and prints and European cultural productions. And then there is a mind-blowing Islamic section, Allahu Akbar. Chester Beattie was a very cultured man. I'm so inspired by this man's character. I didn't read about him before. I knew about the library, but I hadn't gone into the details of his life. He was an engineer, he was into mining, he was American, and he made his money from mining, and he used his money to buy all these amazing masterpieces of art from different cultures, from Japanese art to European prints to Islamic manuscripts. He got exposed to Islamic manuscripts in Egypt. He would love to go to Egypt and spend time there with his wife because he had some respiratory problem. And dry climate actually suited him. And that took him to Egypt. And I think Allah was planning all of this. Yeah. Allah used people to preserve our history for us. Absolutely. So Allah used him and his wealth to protect the history of Islam and Muslims. Yeah. We really have to appreciate that. And he, when he was in Egypt, he found these manuscripts. Because he had interest in books. He was a book collector. And by the way, I'm a book collector as well. I'm not only a numismatist, I'm also a bibliophile, someone who collects books, and I have a library of my own. That's why I admire and really celebrate people like Chester Beattie. So he collected these manuscripts, top of the range, some of the best quality manuscripts you can find anywhere in the world, ranging from early Quran manuscripts to medieval Quran manuscripts to Hadith manuscripts, penned during the Middle Ages from the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th century manuscripts on poetry, on epics, Islamic epics written in the Persian language. And there is a lot of decoration on these manuscripts, gold decoration, gold illumination, and then masterpieces of calligraphy so beautifully penned by so many different important individuals. And he must have spent a fortune accumulating this collection. So it is a travesty, my brothers and sisters, if you live in Dublin and if you live in Ireland and you haven't seen this collection, it's a travesty. How can Muslims even appreciate their history if they have this treasure at their doorstep and they don't actually go and look at it? So I really invite everyone to check out Chester Beattie Library. And it's not only important for Islamic collections, it's also important for biblical manuscripts. There are some of the most ancient biblical New Testament manuscripts found in this collection. He also got these manuscripts from Egypt because papyri was produced in Egypt. And these documents, for example, the earliest manuscript of the Gospel of Mark, I think, is found in Chester Beattie Library. I'm pretty sure it's there because we saw some of them yesterday. And some of the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament written in the Greek language in Egypt on papyri are found in this collection. And they are from the 3rd century CE, almost 200s, let's say 200s. These, I mean, It's a very, very important collection, and we cannot thank Chester Beatty enough for doing this. So Google him, Chester Beatty, okay, and check out his collection. It's online, and those who live in Ireland, you have to come and see it.
Definitely, yeah. Definitely. And it's something that everyone can really appreciate, even if history isn't something that you personally have a great interest in or that you delve into much detail in terms of what you're studying in university, for example. But once you immerse yourself in those collections, in the Islamic collections, there was one manuscript on, that was a hadith collection from, I think, the 12th century, I think it was.
Ibn al-Athir.
Yes. And it just connects you back to that time frame. It's really, it's a different experience. So it's something that definitely we want to make sure that everyone does go down to Chester, the Chester Beatty Library, to have that experience as well. So coming into Islamic history and how history and studying history is important and even necessary from an Islamic perspective. And obviously, you can study history for a number of reasons. There's the academic side of it. But specifically to take lessons and to take ethics and moral lessons from history is something that we tend not to focus on as much. And actually, the talk that you gave in Trinity College yesterday, it was probably the first time that we had that kind of connection to see how those lessons from the Quran and from Islamic history can help in making us better human beings, better Muslims in terms of practicing Islam. So can you perhaps talk about one or two stories from the Quran, from Islamic history, that can go into more detail about the ethics that we can take from them?
Okay, being Muslims, we have to study history by default. That's the default position. Without history, our faith is not complete.
Right.
We cannot have Islam without history. Okay. Our hadith literature, the tradition of the Prophet, is history. The stories of the prophets are history. Okay, Allah uses history as one of his most powerful arguments in the Quran for humanity or against humanity. Okay, so Allah reminds us repeatedly of historic events of the past. For example, Allah says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi'ad." Do you not see what your Lord did to the people of Ad? They were very powerful. No one was created like them. And they used to carve mountains. So Allah is telling you how powerful they were. But they denied Allah. They rejected Allah. And therefore, they are no more.
Yeah.
Their monuments are there, but you cannot find these people. They perished. They have perished. So no matter how powerful you become, you should not reject Allah. You cannot reject Allah. You cannot become so proud and haughty that you start to ignore your Creator, the ultimate source of power, the ultimate source of knowledge and progress. Okay, so this is the point Allah is making in the Quran through history. And that's why Allah repeatedly tells us the stories of the prophets for two ends. One is to warn us about those disbelieving powers, arrogant powers like the establishment of Fir'aun or the pharaohs in Egypt. At the same time, the virtues of the prophets. They were great people, not because they were businessmen, they were generals or they were kings, because they upheld Allah's command. They upheld Allah's law. They upheld Allah's message. They brought that message to humanity. So the best people to walk the planet, in other words, are those who call to Allah, the prophets of Allah, and those who follow them. And the worst people on the planet are those who fight them. Those who fight the callers to Allah and oppress them or brutalize them and become arrogant because of their power. So there are so many lessons we can learn from history in the Quran. So history is by default an obligation upon Muslims. Every Muslim must study history, must contemplate on history and take lessons from it. And this is part of our scripture. And Allah even goes further to say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, Siru fil ard fanzuru kayfa kana aqibatul mukaththibin. Go in the land and see what happened to those who came before you. They denied Allah. They denied Allah, and look what happened to them. So Allah is pointing to all these previous civilizations that disbelieved in Allah and eventually perished having done all that great stuff, right? You see the monuments of the Greeks, you see the Roman remains, you see the Egyptian monuments, you see Babylonian inscriptions, okay, and the carvings in northern Iraq and Syria. So there is so much Allah talks about when it comes to history. So history is one of the most powerful arguments Allah uses in the Quran to teach us lessons. So what lessons do we learn from the Quran? Reading history within the Quran, number one, you cannot deny Allah. Yes. You cannot reject Allah. Allah is the ultimate source of power. Allah is the ultimate source of peace. You want peace? Turn to Allah. Okay, you want prosperity in this life and in the hereafter, and there is a hereafter, you will face Allah, then turn to Allah. Okay, also, do not oppress, do not do injustice. If you do, you will pay for it in this life and in the hereafter, no matter how powerful, how influential, how educated you are. Don't oppress, suppress, decimate, or kill innocent people, or don't do any acts of oppression and injustice. Don't do it, because you will pay for it in this life and in the hereafter. Another lesson we learn is that compassion will never die. Mm. Compassion is forever living. Why? Acts of compassion have been documented by Allah in the Quran for us to read and take inspiration from them. And I mentioned some of them in my lecture yesterday. For example, Hajra, running up and down between Safa and Marwa. This was an act of compassion, right, for her baby child, for her baby, Ismail alayhi salam, who was dying of thirst. And she was, in her frustration, running up and down between Safa and Marwa. And Allah mentions it specifically in the Quran that Safa and Marwa, verily, indeed, Safa and Marwa are from the signs of Allah. Right. What sign is there? The sign is compassion. Mm-hmm. The sign is dedication. Okay, so there are so many other examples. For example, another Sahabi who was noted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, a person who prefers others, his brother, over himself. Mm. And this is regarding an incident whereby a Sahabi, a companion of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had little food left and he had a guest at his house. So he turned off the light or the lamp so that he can pretend to eat while he's not eating and his brother can have his fill. So this act of compassion was noticed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. So compassion never dies. Compassion will always live. Kindness, compassion, generosity, mercy will always live. And it is long lasting, while oppression, injustice will crumble, will die, will perish in this life and in the hereafter. It will be a cause of disgrace. So these are the lessons we learned from the Quran, very in a very brief summary. So history is a must for all Muslims. We ignore it, we neglect it, we don't pay attention to it because we are lost in other things in life, you know. But it is part of our religion. Without history, without studying history of our Prophet or prophets before our Prophet, we cannot learn our faith. So it's a default position.
Exactly. Yeah. Absolutely. It's very interesting. It's important for us as Muslims specifically that when we do study history, that we do it with the intention of getting some knowledge, some of those ethical lessons that can actually improve us ourselves as Muslims. Rather than being, it's a catastrophe that people who study Islamic literature, for example, Islamic scholars in that sense, are people who study, who are students of Islam and Islamic history, that they confine themselves to the didactic lessons, as in they study the history, they study the dates, they study the names of all the people from the past, but they don't take the lessons from those stories. As you mentioned yesterday, that there is one act that a woman did, that because of that we will continue as Muslims to do that until we continue to perform Hajj. And we were all confused, everyone who was asked that question yesterday in the college and the day before you were in Galway. We were all thinking it must be zakah or it must be some other act of worship. But it was the fact that the wife of Ibrahim alayhi salam, she ran from Safa and Marwa, and those two locations who are known by those locations because of that act of compassion, that she's running between those locations trying to find water for her son. So compassion never dies, as you said. And What we also learned from that is standing up and taking action, taking responsibility for the situation at hand, even if it's not your fault, if you consider it that way. If you stand up and do something about it, there's barakah in there, there's blessings. It's not like you're going to be left alone, even if you stand up and you do something. I think you mentioned yesterday there was a statement of Ali radiallahu anh, where he said something along the lines of that Allah will preserve a non-Muslim nation which upholds justice. And the same can't be said for a Muslim caliphate or a Muslim nation that is ruled under Islamic laws, but justice isn't part of that.
Yes.
So that's a very strong lesson for us to learn as Muslims. And perhaps we can go into more detail about this this aspect, that as Muslims, we take control of the narrative in that sense, that we stand up for ourselves and we show what Islam really is about, rather than sitting back and complaining about the issue, complaining about how other people look at us, that we stand up and we take that initiative. So coming on to some more topical issues, mm-hmm. Of course these issues are important for us in all situations, but when it comes to the recent escalation in regards to what's happening in the Middle East, Israel and Palestine, if we can go back in history, as you're a historian, and if you can tell us about some of the history with regards to the Jews and the Muslims who were there in the first place, what's the Islamic perspective on the Jews being in that area? If you can give us some history with regards to that from history.
Look, the Quran tells us, speaking as a Muslim from the Islamic perspective, the Quran tells us that the Israelites were a chosen people of God. Mm-hmm. Allah chose them, mm-hmm. Okay, over the rest of humanity. But some of them didn't appreciate that choice made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they started to disbelieve in prophets. Mm-hmm. Okay, and some of them even killed prophets, right, while others believed in prophets. Mm-hmm. So they were, if we were to reduce them into two categories, there were two categories, two types of people. Those who believed in the prophets and followed them, and those who rejected the prophets and started to kill them. Okay, and because of that, this favor was taken away from them. Okay. And this is even alluded to in the New Testament, when Jesus allegedly told the Israelites that if you don't pay heed, mm-hmm. if you don't fix up this privilege, this honor that was given to you, that so many prophets came from you, will be given to another people. And we use that reference for the Arabs, that mm-hmm. the Arabs were given that honor and privilege through the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So after the Roman period, let's say, I mean, first of all, the Israelites ruled the land of Palestine, having come from Egypt, as the religious history goes. They came into the land of Canaan, okay? The land of Palestine was called the land of Canaan, and the people were called Canaanites. Okay, they were basically conquered by the Israelites after their liberation from the pharaohs. Okay, and they took this land, and King David, Dawud alayhi salam, he ruled the land of Palestine, and he established a capital at Jerusalem. What we today the city is called Jerusalem, also Al-Quds. And Masjid al-Aqsa is there. Masjid al-Aqsa is the same temple that was built by Sulaiman alayhi salam. Okay. Somewhere around 1000 BC, before Christ. Hmm. Okay. And this is what we call Masjid al-Aqsa.
Okay. Right.
And this is basically the entire compound, the whole piece of land, right, about 37 odd acres of land on Temple Mount. Okay. Hmm. We call the whole sanctuary, the whole spot, I mean, not just the buildings, not Dome of the Rock and Masjid Umar, mm-hmm. but the entire surrounding, okay, is Masjid al-Aqsa.
Right.
The whole land, the basically whatever, however big the land is. Okay. So the entire stretch of land is called Masjid al-Aqsa.
How does that relate to the Temple Mount from a Jewish perspective?
From the Jewish perspective, they also believe in the same thing, that it was Temple of Solomon that stood on this spot once upon a time. So that's our temple, basically. Right. And we don't deny that. Of course, that was the Israelite temple built to worship Allah alone. Mm. And Prophet Sulaiman to us was a Muslim.
Right.
right? Because he surrendered his desires and his will to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was a king who was a noble king, who was a prophet of God, and he also built this house to worship God. And who is God? Allah.
Right.
Okay, call him Elohim, call him Ilahi, call him Allah. Same word, coming from the same root word. You know, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Arabic are sister languages.
Right. Yeah.
And the word for God is El, Il, Allah, Ilahi, Elohim. Use whatever word you like. It is the same God that was worshipped by Abraham, by Moses, by Joseph, and by the 12 tribes, and by the King David and King Solomon and all those prophets of Allah. Okay, so Sulaiman alayhi salam, King Solomon, built that temple, what we call today Masjid al-Aqsa. So Muslims later on honored this place to rebuild the temple. Okay, as far as the Israelite history is concerned, they were banished from this land. The Israelites were taken away a number of times from this land. Okay, first there was an Assyrian invasion. Okay, that took away 10 tribes of the Israelites. Those 10 tribes disappeared from history completely.
Right.
We don't know who they were and what they followed and what kind of religion or what kind of version of the teachings of Moses they had. We don't know. We have no idea as to what they followed in terms of religion. Also, we have another issue. The issue is the 10 tribes disappearing with the Assyrians. Assyrians were a civilization that came from northern Iraq.
Right.
Okay, and this happened in 721 BC.
Okay.
Then fast forward another 150 years. In 587 BC, another civilization, another dynasty called the Babylonians from Iraq attacked what remained of the Israelites in the land of Judea with their capital as Jerusalem. So the temple of Solomon was destroyed, razed to the ground for the first time in history. And the Babylonians took the entire population of the Israelites into Babylon, current-day Iraq, just as the Assyrians had done with 10 tribes 150 years before. Okay? So this is what remains of the Jewish people today.
Right.
Okay, those two tribes that were left in Judea with the capital at Jerusalem. Today, the Jewish people predominantly come from two tribes, the Levites and the Judahites. Okay, so they were taken into exile. And then in 537 BC, a Persian king from the Achaemenid dynasty, he had taken Babylon from the Babylonians. And then he allowed the Israelites to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So the Israelites came back to Jerusalem, some of them, some remained behind in Iraq, and they rebuilt the temple. Then the temple was destroyed once again in 70 CE by the Romans for the second time. And since then, the temple has never been built.
Okay.
And then in 132 CE, Emperor Hadrian, he banished the Jewish people on pain of death from the land of Palestine, because there was a revolt against the Romans called the Revolt of Bar Kokhba. This was a messianic figure. He claimed to be the promised Messiah, but he wasn't the promised Messiah. And the Romans crushed that revolt viciously. And the Jewish people, or the Israelites, whatever remained of them, were banished on pain of death. Then starts the Jewish diaspora, the Jewish exile into foreign lands. And the Jewish people spread throughout the planet Earth. And they were persecuted heavily for the next 400 to 500 years. Extremely persecuted, very much marginalized, and living on the edge, as they say, you know. After the Romans came the Christians, the Catholics, and they started to persecute the Jewish people, because the Jewish people were accused of being God killers, because they were accused of killing Jesus Christ, right, or crucifying him. They, according to the gospel narrative. And that caused a lot of persecution against the Jewish people. Then came Islam in the 7th century. And now the Jewish people could have a period of relief for the next 1,000 years. This is something very powerful, and this is absolutely fascinating. I have done a podcast with Muhammad Hijab very recently. It can be found on his channel, titled something like Islam and the Jewish People, something like that. Okay, you can watch it. And I give a lot of evidence in this regard, how the Jewish people prospered under the rule of Islam for over 1,000 years. There are Jewish scholars who confirm that majority of the Jewish people, the overwhelming majority of the Jewish people, moved into the domain of Islam because they could find peace there.
Right.
They lived in peace. The Muslims, having known the differences between themselves and the Jews, allowed them to live in peace as citizens of the Islamic domain. The Jewish people had to pay the jizya tax, of course, which was not a lot of money. By the way, a lot of propagandists and Islamophobes, they tried to claim that jizya was back-breaking kind of tax. No, it wasn't. Okay, if you study the history of Islam, the Islamic civilization from Spain to China, let's say, right? This was the largest stretch of land ever ruled by one group of people for so long. Okay, of course, there was no utopia, there was no perfection. There were periods of disturbances and even pogroms occasionally. But the norm, the overwhelming norm for 1,000 years, okay, putting aside all the exceptional disturbances, it was peace. And the Jewish people themselves testified to this peace. They lived in peace in Al-Andalus under the rule of Islam. They lived in peace in the Middle East under the rule of the Mamluks and the Ayyubids. And then the Ottomans came later on. The Ottomans took them in as cousins, right? And the evidence and the details can be seen in that podcast I did with Muhammad Hijab on this very topic. But the point is, Jewish historians today, okay, who have studied all these primary sources, testify to the fact that the Jewish people lived far better lives under the rule of Islam than they did under Christendom.
Yes.
Okay, people like Zion Zohar, an American Jewish historian, he writes that the Jews had a golden age in Islamic Spain. From the year 900 to 1200, for 300 years, the Jewish people produced some of the best scholars, poets, theologians, rabbis, prime ministers, generals, intellectuals in this period. Then we had the oldest Jewish community in the world in Iraq. So when the Muslims came and took Iraq, they didn't persecute the Jewish people. Okay. So then there is another scholar called Jacob Lesner, also Jewish. And he writes the same thing, that the majority of the Jewish people throughout the Middle Ages for over 1,000 years lived under the rule of Islam. And they prospered. They had prosperity. They were happy. Same Amnon Cohen. Amnon Cohen is another Israeli Jewish historian who wrote on Ottoman history in particular. He studied the court records of the city of Jerusalem during the Ottoman period from the year 1500 to 1570. And in these court records, he found 1,000 Jewish cases filed at the Islamic court with the Qadi. They wanted to be ruled by Sharia, even though the Jewish people had their own rabbis and their own courts.
Right.
But some of them were coming to the Islamic court because justice would be served quicker at the Islamic court than it would be at the Jewish court in Jerusalem. And this is clearly stated by Amnon Cohen in his book, A World From Within, A Study of Sigil of Jerusalem. Okay? So he states that the Jewish people of Jerusalem were very prosperous. They were very happy. They had nothing to complain about. The subjects of the Sultan, who was a Sultan predominantly at this time, Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent, one of the Ottoman emperors, or Ottoman, one of the Ottoman sultans. So it is a very absolutely fascinating history how the Jewish people lived with the Muslims for over 1,000 years. What changed is the question. What happened? What turned the relationship bitter?
Right.
And all of this changed in the 1930s.
Which is interesting, because you're saying from a historical perspective, if you look at it from a fair lens, understanding that there wasn't that kind of tension between Muslims and Jews as religious divisions. It wasn't something like this. Even Muslims, Jews, and Christians, we come back to the three Abrahamic faiths. From an Islamic perspective, we are very close to these three religions. These three religions are very close. So why is it now, like you're saying, there's a shift? So let's go into that. Where did this shift come from? That people are now saying that perhaps Muslims are anti-Semitic. So we can go into more detail with regards to this.
Everything changed after the rise of Zionism. an extremist political ideology that was born in Europe due to European anti-Semitism. Okay, an extreme hatred of the Jewish people gave rise to another extreme reaction called Zionism.
Right.
Okay, Zionism is not the doing of Orthodox Jewish rabbis, or it is not a product of Judaism necessarily. There were some Jewish intellectuals who came up with the idea that because we are so hated in Europe, this is a very important point everyone has to remember, that the Jewish people were massacred, genocided, holocausted, okay, and killed off and persecuted throughout the history of Europe. Europe was always anti-Semitic. Today, for some reason, European governments and intellectuals and politicians have become champions of Judaism or the Jewish people. They are not. They don't represent the Jewish people. They represent an extremist group of activists who may not necessarily be religious, but they are a bunch of political activists, and they follow an extremist ideology called Zionism. Okay, so if you look at the European history, the Jewish people, Orthodox practicing religious Jewish people, were always persecuted in Europe. Always. When I say always, I'm not just making a blanket statement. Okay, there were exceptional cases where they had periods of respite, very short periods of respite within the European history, because the kings needed the Jewish people to run their financial affairs. Okay, but whenever the Christians in Europe found an opportunity to massacre the Jewish people, for example, it happened during the Crusades. The Crusaders, before they reached the Middle East, on the way, they killed off pretty much every single Jewish community they came across. This happened in Germany, in Rhineland. Okay, and many European kings were guilty of banishing the Jewish people, persecuting them. Okay, so Europeans were inherently anti-Semitic. So Zionism was born of European anti-Semitism. It has nothing to do with Islam. For some reason, the Zionists accused the Muslim civilization of brutalizing the Jewish people. This is why we talk so much about how prosperous the Jewish people were under the rule of Islam. And this is just propaganda. Okay. So there was a man called Theodor Herzl, who was an Austro-Hungarian journalist. And he had seen anti-Semitism in Europe, because he was a well-traveled journalist within Europe, and he could see that the Europeans are extremely anti-Semitic. And the accumulation or the peak of that anti-Semitism basically appeared during the Holocaust. The Germans, they managed to kill 6 million Jews, okay? And this is one of the greatest catastrophes in human history, okay? So Theodor Herzl, he came up with this idea that we need a homeland of our own where we can protect our people. Not from the Muslims again. Keep this in mind. This is from the Europeans, right? Because they had been brutalizing the Jewish people. So Zionism is a product of European anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish sentiment that was blowing throughout Europe for all the time, since recorded history, right? So it was only after the Holocaust that the Europeans woke up that, hold on a second, enough is enough. We have maybe gone too far committing these acts of criminality against the Jewish people. Now we have to make laws to protect the Jewish people. Okay, alhamdulillah, no such thing happened in Muslim history. Okay, so a bunch of Zionists came together. Some Jewish intellectuals, they read his book, The Jewish State. Theodor Herzl, he wrote a book. He put down his theory in a book titled The Jewish State. Okay, he had a dream of this Jewish state. And where do we establish it? Zion came up. This is why they call Zionists. Zion means Palestine.
Okay.
The land of Palestine is called Zion. So we will make this state in Palestine, on Palestinian land. The question came up, what do we do with the Palestinians? Okay, so many ideas were proposed. It's a long story, I'm making it very short and simple. Many intellectuals and thinkers, Zionist thinkers. Now, Zionism has broken away from Orthodox Judaism. You have to remember, a lot of people try to conflate Judaism with Zionism. Zionism is a completely separate ideology. It's not Judaism, right? So this is where the split happened. So these thinkers, intellectuals, some of them atheists, some of them agnostics, they're not even religious Jews. They started to campaign for a separate homeland for the Jewish people in Palestine. So how do we take this land? We either buy it, and if we cannot buy it, we remove the Palestinian people from the land. By hook or by crook, we must take this land. Then comes this first Zionist conference in Switzerland in 1897, where all of these intellectuals get together and they decide that we must pursue a homeland in Palestine. Then they started to campaign for it. They even approached the then Ottoman emperor, or the Sultan, Sultan Abdul Hamid, and offered him to pay off his debts to the Europeans. He owed debts to Europeans, European bankers. They said, we will pay off your debts if you give us the land of Palestine in return. Theodore Herzl himself had that prospect going. But this was flatly refused by the Sultan. He said, I mean, as buried as I am under this debt, I am not going to give away this land that belongs to Muslims. Not even an inch. Not even an inch. So then came the First World War. And the British took the land of Palestine from the Ottomans. In 1917, General Allenby enters the city of Jerusalem and he takes it. And in the same year, the then Foreign Secretary of Britain called Arthur Balfour, for some reason, writes away or gives away the land of Palestine on paper to some Zionist activists in London, one of them, Lord Rothschild. Okay, Lord Rothschild, who was a Jewish banker, who was an intellectual, who was a Zionist, basically. The land of Palestine was promised to him against the wishes of the Palestinian people. The land doesn't belong to the British. Okay, so this promise was made to the Zionist movement, and then slowly many Zionists, European Zionists, started to move into the land of Palestine. They started to buy the land, and then the Palestinians realized something funny is going on. These people are trying to settle in our land and they're going to take away our land. And then the Zionists started to pressurize the British government to give away the land to them. And the British government wasn't ready to do that. There was this British mandate going on. After the conquest of Palestine during the First World War, the British government put a mandate to rule the land of Palestine. This period is called the British Mandate period. Okay. And this continued until the Second World War came in. And then some of these Zionist activists, they started to commit acts of terrorism against British personnel. They started to blow up British personnel. I mean, there was a famous bombing called the bombing of King David Hotel, where nearly 90 people died, including British personnel. And this was done by the first Prime Minister of Israel. He was directly behind it, Begin. He was directly behind it, behind this act of terror. And this was to basically warn the British that you better give us the land as quick as possible. 1948, long story short, the land, so the state of Israel is announced. And the League of Nations gives away half the land of Palestine against the wishes and the desires of the Palestinian people to a foreign European entity called the Zionists. And this was one of the greatest injustices of the 20th century. And the conflict goes on to this day. The Palestinian people refused to accept this injustice and didn't want to leave the land. And then came Nakba, the great catastrophe, when the Zionists, these very terrorists, they started to kill Palestinians and drive them out of their homes. Nearly a million people were driven out of their lands, their homes, and those who refused to leave, they were killed off, they were bombed, they were shot, they were burnt, villages were burnt down, you know, towns upon towns were razed to the ground, and then these Zionist settlers were coming in with their guns and heavy weapons to drive out the Palestinians. So a million Palestinians in 1948 were driven out of their homes. Some of them can be found, or their descendants can be found, in current day Gaza. So this conflict wasn't born of a vacuum. Okay, 7th of October 2023 is not the beginning of the conflict between the Palestinians and the so-called Zionist state of Israel.
Yeah.
Okay, this conflict started at the very time when the Zionist settlers started to come into the land of Palestine and occupy, illegally occupy the land of the Palestinians. That is still going on to this day. United Nations has issued so many motions and condemnations of the state of Israel, it doesn't pay heed to anything. The state of Israel feels so powerful, so arrogant, and so so influential that they can go on taking land illegally. And some of these so-called civilians are armed with heavy weapons, and they're using these weapons, and they're taking, to this day as we speak, they are taking homes in the West Bank from Palestinian people, driving them out, killing them, shooting them, brutalizing them, bullying them to get out, or we'll kill you. And they are being killed, right? So these are illegal settlements that United Nations continues to condemn, but unfortunately, for some reason, the world feels powerless to do anything about it. So this is the situation right now in Palestine.
Yeah.
And I believe, as a student of history, that this cannot go on forever.
Okay.
As I said earlier, oppression, tyranny, injustice will not last. It will crumble.
Right.
It has the potential to self-destruct. So I think the state of Israel will eventually cause its own collapse because of the intense level of injustice and oppression it's inflicting on the Palestinian people. And eventually, this cannot go on. Eventually, I believe noble, moral citizens of Israel who are not Zionists, they don't agree with Zionism, they will rise and they will change things, inshallah.
So we covered quite a lot of history very briefly, and that's just the beginning of what we can talk about for hours in relation to the history of all this. Just bring the podcast to a close, just with what you were saying about the importance of compassion and the fact that this kind of oppression self-destructs. It's going to break apart.
I don't mean to interrupt you, but there's something very important I want to raise here. Piers Morgan lately has been asking this question from a lot of his guests, that how does Israel face this? How does Israel resolve this problem?
Right.
There's a conflict. Israelis are being attacked. Rockets are coming into Tel Aviv and Israeli cities.
Right.
And how do the Israelis respond to this?
Okay.
If they don't bomb Gaza, if they don't bomb hospitals and densely populated areas and kill civilians and children and women and Hamas fighters, how does Israel respond? I would say, firstly, start by not taking any more land from the Palestinians.
Okay.
Stop the illegal settlements, number one, and give back the land that was taken since 1967. From the Palestinians. This would be a good start.
Right.
Give back that land, which is a decent thing to do. The stolen land has to be given back. Then start a process of reparations. All those Palestinians who were killed, brutalized, and the children are still refugees in their own territory. Start working on their education, their well-being. Start paying them handsomely a compensation for all the crimes that have been committed against them for the last 70 years, okay? And maybe build them universities, colleges, and put up a compassionate face, put up a compassionate, solution. And if you can't do that, and I don't think they will do it, because the ideology of Zionism by default is so evil, it's so hateful, that this is not possible. This would have been done a long time ago. I'm sure there are Israeli intellectuals who are not Zionists, who are compassionate and moral people. They have already advised the government, why are you killing the Palestinian people? You're taking the land, you're brutalizing them, you're putting them in concentration camps like Gaza, and you're limiting their freedom, and you want them to just sit there and watch and die?
Right.
Why don't you try to change the situation and be compassionate towards them, be merciful towards them, help them out, build universities, build hospitals, give them opportunities, tell them, look, we are here for your betterment, we are here for your good, even if you don't mean it, at least try to convince them, right?
Stars,
but none
yeah.
of that is happening,
yeah.
and I don't think it's going to happen, because with all the knowledge and all the technology and all the education and all the sophistication and all the scientific advancement of the state of Israel, if they still haven't got this point, obviously they're a bunch of fools.
I think recently, and we'll come to a close now, inshallah, with the media and the recent platforming of Palestinian voices on Western media on these different channels, I think there's starting to be a shift in public perception of this so-called conflict. And I think that's very powerful. It's something we hope as Muslims and as decent citizens of the world, that when the Jews were being persecuted in history and the Holocaust, when that was going on, we hope that we would stand up for the Jewish population and campaign against this kind of oppression. Because if today it's a particular population, tomorrow it's going to be you. If today it's you, tomorrow it's going to be a different population. So this oppression is going to continue. So it's up to us as Muslims specifically, but as decent human beings, to stand up for oppression wherever it is. And we hope that this...
stand up to oppression.
Stand up to oppression, and we hope that this is the beginning of more conversations, and inshallah this stimulated some minds to think more deeply about what's going on in the world and what we can all do to help ease the suffering of people all around the world.
Absolutely.
We'll end there, inshallah. Jazakallah khair, Ustaz Adnan, for being a part the conversation. And inshallah, we'll have you back on the Ali Brothers podcast very soon.
Inshallah. Thank you so much.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And we'll see you back for another podcast very soon, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.